Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. The views and opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect the views of Strong Tower Radio, West Central Michigan Media Ministries, or its employees.
Hello and welcome to Strong Tower Radio's People with a Purpose. I'm your host, Tom Majeure. Let's get started with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to give you all the praise. You have created us with a desire to do the best that we can, to give glory to you in whatever we do. And in this series of People with a Purpose, we've visited people with all kinds of talents. And today, we want to thank you for the opportunity to give you praise again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Our guest today is a master violinist, Jaime George, or Jaime Jorge, if you're speaking in Spanish. Jaime forcefully, expressively masters the violin and has delighted audiences around the globe. Jaime has dedicated his talents to share the love of God through sacred and classical concerts and special appearances all over this globe. Jaime's music can inspire, uplift, and bring peace. And Jaime has inspired, uplifted, and given peace to people around the world through his 18 albums and 2,500 concerts around the world. Welcome again to Strong Tower Radio, Jaime George.
Thank you so much. I am excited to be back with you. Thank you for having me.
So it's always a joy. Wherever we see you in concert, people can literally say, I saw Jaime here, there, or wherever. I saw you in Poza Rica, Mexico, but I've also seen you here in the United States.
Yes. Music is the international language, so everybody understands it.
Absolutely. Praise the Lord. What a gift he's given to humankind through music. Hey, Jaime,
you
are a standard fare here at Strong Tower Radio, and I claim that I can tell what your music when you're playing it, your distinctive style. Tell our listeners, some of our listeners are unfamiliar with you. They've not heard your story. We're going to rehearse that in the next 30 minutes. Tell us about your early life. How did you get started with playing the violin, and did you enjoy it all the time? I think many of our young listeners want to hear the answer to this question.
Well, first of all, thank you for letting me be a part of Strong Tower Radio, all your programming, your outreach and ministry. Really appreciate that privilege and that opportunity. And then to answer your question, ever since I can remember, I love music. My mother purchased a saxophone for me when I was 2 years old. It was a plastic saxophone with 8 keys. And I started playing around with that sax, and I was able to pick out, you know, some simple little church tunes and songs. So she said that that's when she realized that I had some kind of musical ability and gift. And my mom is a musician herself. So she started having me play the piano and learn the notes, not playing the piano like Vladimir Horowitz, but, you know, playing a few notes and playing the keys and that kind of thing. And so she started to see that I was able to, again, pick out little tunes, simple tunes and notes, and started learning the notes. And so at the age of 5, she took me to my very first violin lesson. And as I like to say, I loved the violin for the first week. And then I hated it for the next 15 years because I had to practice. And like most kids, I would rather go outside and play with my friends, play baseball or soccer or hide and seek or whatever it is that we played, than have to be inside practicing the violin. But my mom was very conscientious about that. And she told me as I rebelled and tried to quit practicing or not practice or not perform or whatever, she would say to me, Jamie, God has given you a talent. So this is not yours. This is a gift that God has given you, and you need to use that talent, and I'm responsible for you developing that talent right now. And then later when you become an adult, you're going to be responsible with what you do. But as long as you live in my house, as long as you're under my care and my responsibility, then I'm gonna make you practice so that you can use the talent God gave you for His honor and glory.
Jamie, do you think that parents listening to this program can benchmark your mother's advice to you?
I would certainly hope so, because when I was growing up in my early teen years, I started teaching violin lessons, and I had, I don't know, 10 or 15 students or something like that at one point. And that's when I began to appreciate, I think, my mom and her sacrifice. My dad, too, but my mom was the one that stayed at home and, you know, looked after the kids, and at least in Cuba, and made me get into that habit of practicing. Because the parents would come up to me when I would talk to them after the lesson saying, you know, your child needs to practice more or whatever, and they would tell me, well, but I don't want to force them. If they don't want to do it, if it doesn't come from them, I don't want to force them. And that's when I started to think to myself, who's the adult here, you or them? Who's the child, them or you? You know, since when do kids know what they want? And since when do you not say, no, you don't have to do this because you don't want to? Yes, you cannot punish children the way that maybe I got grounded sometimes, but you can certainly encourage them and let them know this is not optional, that they must develop this talent. And I oftentimes tell kids with the parents in front of them, this is something that God gave you. This is a God-given talent. So don't look at it as something you have to do. Think of it as a privilege and a responsibility to develop this talent. Because if you try to challenge kids on you have to or you don't, you know, some will go along, some will rebel, some will just do it because they have to. But if you make it more about the fact that this is a gift, this is an opportunity, this is a responsibility, I think it sort of turns on a light bulb in their brains that this is something I should take more seriously. And I've had success, you know, with my students. During the pandemic, for instance, when I couldn't do concerts, I would try to really drive that home about a privilege and a gift from God. And I think it helped, you know, for them to take it more seriously.
Have you put any numbers to the number of students you've directly taught and influenced to play the violin?
Directly teaching, I would say probably less than 100. I taught in my teenage years when I was in high school, and then college I didn't, because I was, you know, busy doing 18 credits per semester and traveling, doing concerts on the weekend. When I was in medical school, you know, forget about it. You could barely do medical school alone, let alone anything else. And then as the Lord blessed and I got busy, you know, I mean, doing 200 concerts a year is more than a full-time job, you know, when you consider the travel involved, getting to all of the places. So I have not had that opportunity. Through our missionary music schools, we have hundreds of kids, but they have teachers locally at those schools. And I've always thought maybe when I retire, you know, when I turn 100 and I don't do this anymore, then maybe I will teach again. I have done a number of master classes and workshops, but that's here and there. You know, with this concert and travel and tour schedule, it makes it very difficult. But I would hope that at my concerts, I will have had the opportunity to impact and reach, you know, thousands of kids and families that way. And in my concerts, I invite at the churches, if you've got young people that play instruments, particularly the violin, because if you play the oboe or the flute, you know, or the trombone, well, yeah, that's great, but obviously I want to focus on strings and the violin. Just this past Sunday, I was in Central Texas, and I had a group of five beautiful children, ranging from about 6 to 12, that played a quintet with me, so I accompanied them, And I could see in their faces and their eyes their excitement for this opportunity. And so I desire to create those opportunities for young people as I travel to perform and to see the fruit of their work and their labor. You can't just practice all the time. You have to perform. You have to share with people, you know, your work, your dedication, your sacrifice, and that's when it makes it all worth it. So I hope in that respect I'll have reached, you know, thousands of young people. But because of my travel schedule, it's hard to teach. I taught during the pandemic for a year and a half, maybe 2 years. And at the end, I was, you know, in Oregon getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning to do a Zoom lesson at 8, you know, a.m. in the East Coast, that kind of thing. And just got, it got, you know, challenged, very, very difficult. Got to be very difficult to do that. So I stopped.
I think that we might have had our last interview in that time because I remember you talking about that. You know, also, I think I want to double back to those young people in the quintet. I would assume that they will always remember the time they played with you.
Yes, yes. Because I've had kids come up to me 10, 20 years later saying, you know, I was at this church one time when I played with you, and I don't necessarily remember. Sometimes I do, especially when it's a memorable event or concert or something wonderful happened, but I don't remember. But they say, here's a picture, you know, and this was really encouraging to me, and that's what it's all about.
Praise the Lord. Yeah. You talked about sacrifice and your mother's sacrifice. Tell us what your mother did, and your father, definitely. But
sure.
Your mother's sacrifice, I remember, to me, the value of Christian education, Seventh-day Adventist Christian education happened one morning, and you may be able to tell a story similar, is just before the school year started, and my mom did not know how she was financially going to put us into church school.
Mm.
I walked into her bedroom. She was totally unaware, and she's on her knees. I remember the sun streaming through the window. It was kind of a yellow colored of the room, and tears, and that intense praying for God to provide to put us in church school. And I tell you what, church school has always meant something very significant in my life and to my children's lives because of that one prayer that one morning.
Yes, yes. Well, it was very similar to that with my family. My parents dreamed, one of the two reasons why they wanted to leave Cuba and leave a socialist communist system that is anti-God, that is anti-worship. The two main reasons were we want to go to a place where we can worship God freely, and we want to give our children the opportunity of having a Christian education. Those were their two main goals, and that's what drove their desire. And our exodus from Cuba into the United States of America. But when I was a kid, my dad, he was the breadwinner, which was very typical in Latin American countries. My mom stayed at home and raised the kids. She taught piano lessons, so that's how she earned a little bit of extra income. But I remember waking up, you know, a few times in the middle of the night. I was 6 or 7 years old, and I'd open the door from the one bedroom that our house had that led to the living room, and the light bulb was on. I was on my way to the bathroom, and I would be blinded by that light, you know, and I would think to myself, why is the light on? And then I'd see my mother sitting under the light bulb making plastic flowers, and she'd be up all night making plastic flowers. When daybreak came, she'd, you know, wash her face, brush her teeth, freshen up, get dressed, grab all those flowers and leave the house. And she'd be walking around the streets of the city where my family lived, selling those flowers, those plastic flowers on the street, until she sold every one of those flowers. And then she came back home, and with that money, she would pay for my violin lessons every week. So she did this every week, one night a week. My mom stayed up all night or most of the night making plastic flowers to pay for my violin lessons. And when we arrived in this country, one of the first things my parents did was, when they received their very first welfare check, we were living in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. We hardly had anything. We had food stamps. We got welfare benefits for a few months. with that very first welfare check that my parents received, they took me and my sister in a car that they had purchased for $150. So you can imagine what a piece of junk that was, you know. This thing looked like it was from the 50s or 60s. I mean, it was embarrassing, but it was a car, you know. They took me and my sister to a Christian school called Milwaukee Junior Academy. And in their very rudimentary and broken English, they asked to speak to the principal. His name was Benjamin Beck. And he accepted that check. They handed him that check, and they said, "We want our children to start attending MJA tomorrow." And that was the down payment. They didn't know how they were going to pay rent. They didn't know how they were going to buy groceries, but they made sure that my sister and I had a Christian education from the very beginning. We wore clothes from the Salvation Army and the Goodwill. We had secondhand clothes, and all the other kids had beautiful, nice clothes, but they wanted to make sure that we had a first-rate Christian education, and I've never forgotten that. My parents sacrificed their desire and their importance on putting God first and doing the best that they could do for their children in giving them a Christian education. So I'm right there with you. And one of the things that I love to do is benefit concerts for Christian schools to raise money for different projects, worthy students, needy students, you know, scholarships, improving and remodeling and upgrading the facilities, that kind of thing.
Amen. Well, you warmed my heart with that story. At age 10, you had to make a very difficult choice. You had a wonderful opportunity. Will you tell our listeners about that?
Sure. I participated in a competition in the city where I live that was hosting this event. And as a result of that, I caught the eye of government officials. And somebody came to our house one afternoon, evening, to tell me that, you know, the government thought I had a great deal of talent and potential, and they were interested in offering me a scholarship to go to Russia, to Moscow, and study at the Tchaikovsky Conservatory of Music. They said that this was the best music school in the world, and arguably it is, at least for the Eastern Bloc, you know, back when we had communism and East and West and Russia and, you know, West Germany and Poland and all of those communist countries. Arguably, one could say that the Tchaikovsky Conservatory was the best music school in the world, if not, you know, the second, with Juilliard in New York being at the top there as well. But anyway, for the world that we lived in, going to the Tchaikovsky Conservatory of Music was a huge opportunity and privilege. And so they offered me a scholarship to study there, but the condition was that our family had to renounce our faith in God, particularly me. And when the man said that to me, there was no hesitation on my part, because I had grown up in a home where my parents taught me, as it says in the Bible, it is better to obey God rather than men. And so I told the gentleman, I said, if that's the condition, you're wasting your time, because I am not gonna give up my faith in Jesus, you know. And at that point, of course, all the doors were closed to me and my family. And humanly speaking, it didn't look good, you know. I could have rationalized in my head. I could have explained away, saying, well, I could just sign this piece of paper. It doesn't mean anything. This is just so that I could, you know, develop the talent that God gave me. I'm doing this for God anyway, you know. But I had been taught, you know, and brought up otherwise, and I did not feel that I could do that and honor God at the same time. So even though we gave up this opportunity, even though we give up fame or fortune possibly by being faithful to the Lord on this earth, as I like to say, we are storing our treasure in heaven. And as a result, I think God blessed us even more than we could have imagined, because it wasn't but a few months later that we received the wonderful news that our family was being allowed to leave Cuba to come to the United States. We were accepted and sponsored by a family here in the United States and allowed to come in as religious refugees by the U.S. government. And in this country, of course, I had perhaps many, many more opportunities to develop the talent that God gave me. So it was a confirmation that when we're faithful to God, even though in earthly terms we may not gain, we may or we may not, but when we allow him to work in our lives, when we trust in him, he may be able to do things that we could never, never imagine.
So you came to the United States, and truly, I think everybody, including you and your family, said that that choice, that God's return is much greater by trusting him. The results was significantly, you were blessed, and you had an opportunity ever since then to witness to thousands, hundreds of thousands of people worldwide. Tell us about coming to the United States. You had an opportunity to study under some of the most famous violinists in the Western world. Can you tell us about that? And how did that was the music that you learned here different than what you learned in your homeland? And how did that bring you to a world stage?
Well, what I started in Cuba, I continued in the United States. One of the things that communism and socialism place great importance on is education, because it's part of the propaganda machine, you know, arts, sports, entertainment, that kind of thing, really raises the worldwide profile, you know, of these ideologies by showcasing their great talent. So I came to the U.S. I didn't have, of course, money. My family didn't have money for lessons or anything. And so in Milwaukee, I auditioned and had a wonderful teacher. And then in Chicago, when my family moved to Chicago from Milwaukee, the teacher that I had gotten a scholarship to study with in Milwaukee happened to move to Chicago. So I actually kept my teacher. And the interesting thing is, my violin teacher was a student of one of the greatest violinists, in my opinion, of all time. His name was David Oistrakh. David Oistrakh studied at the Tchaikovsky Conservatory of Music and was a prolific traveler in giving concerts. He gave about 100 concerts a year, which 40 years ago was absolutely amazing. My teacher studied with one of the greatest violinists of all time and then was offered a job at the Wisconsin Conservatory of Music in Milwaukee. And when I went in for the interview and audition, he asked me to play something. Well, my parents had gotten a violin from a music program there in Milwaukee that was just like $5 to rent the thing. Didn't have any sheet music. Didn't have a teacher, you know, until I auditioned for this gentleman. Somebody had given us an old record player and a few records, and one of the records had a violin concerto. And so I started listening to that concerto. I fell in love with it. It's the Beethoven violin concerto. And my mom was saying to me, you need to start practicing. You need to, you know, you need to start your musical efforts again, your development. And I said to her, thinking to myself that I had the perfect excuse, well, I don't have a teacher and I don't have any sheet music. How do you want me to practice? I don't have anything to practice to or anybody to help me. And she says, well, remember the record that somebody gave you of the violinist playing the Beethoven violin concerto? I said, yeah. She said, start learning it. So I would stand next to the record player every day and would start to play along with the violinist. And it was a lot of stopping and starting. You know, there's no pause like a CD or a computer. None of that stuff. You had to lift that needle, you know, and start from the beginning. And I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of times I did that, but eventually I learned most of the first movement of the Beethoven violin concerto. So when I went in for my audition, there were two violin teachers there. And so when I started playing, 10 years old, I start playing the first movement of the Beethoven violin concerto. And I see that after a few minutes, one of the violin instructors, professors, leans into the other one and whispers, you know, something to him. So the other one got up and left. And so I didn't finish playing, but I played a little more, and the violinist, the professor, sort of stopped me, and he said, how long have you been playing? Blah, 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 those kinds of, simple questions.
Were you starting to get nervous?
Well, I was, because I'm thinking to myself, this guy's not going to take me. I'm not good enough, or he doesn't see enough possibility or talent in me, whatever. And he says, why are you playing this concerto? I don't know if you know this, but you shouldn't be playing the Beethoven violin concerto at 10 years old. That's the last concerto that a violinist works on, after many years of playing all the other ones, Tchaikovsky and Mozart and Mendelssohn and Bruch and all these, things. I said, well, I'm sorry, because I was now apologetic. I'm like thinking to myself, what can I do to have this guy reconsider? I said, forgive me, it's the only music I have. And he says, what do you mean it's the only music you have? And I said, well, my parents just came to this country. We don't have a lot. We just got a violin. I don't have any sheet music. I don't have any books for scales and etudes and, studies and that kind of thing. Somebody gave us a record, and they gave us a record player, and they gave us a few records. And one of the records has this music on it. And he says, do you happen to know who's the violinist on the record that you practice and play along with? And I said, yes, outside the record, it says the name of the violinist. And he said, what's the name? And I said, David Oistrakh. I didn't know how to pronounce it or anything. And when I said that, a tear rolled down his cheek. And I thought to myself, oh boy, I am definitely turning this guy off. Instead of laughing, he's crying, instead of taking me, he might just kick me out of here. And when he wiped that tear, he said, David Oistrakh was my violin teacher. And when you started playing, I could tell you were mimicking his style and his performance of that concerto. And immediately, that violin teacher took me on the spot and gave me a scholarship, and my parents never had to pay a penny for a violin lesson in this country.
Pray God is good. God is good.
Yes. Yes.
Jamie, the interview is coming to an end as far as time, but tell us what's going on in your life and how our listeners can follow you, like you followed that record, expert listening to the record.
Yes, well, one of the best ways that we can stay in touch is by folks visiting our website, jamiegeorge.com, JAIMEJORGE. They can follow us on Instagram, and the address or handle is Jamie George Music. And again, always spelling it in Spanish, or in the Spanish way of spelling Jamie, JAIMEJORGE. We have a YouTube channel. We have a Facebook page. So they can, engage. We have an app that they can download and see the kinds of things we're doing. We're focused on not only doing concerts, but reaching people for Jesus. And through our foundation, which is called Healing Music, we have nearly 400 children in three countries, in Nicaragua, in Cuba, and in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where I live, where we have three schools, missionary music schools, and we provide instruments and lessons, but also Bible studies and counseling and all kinds of other things to our families as a way to share Jesus with them. So I would certainly ask for folks to keep us in their prayers and stay in touch connected via all of these different social media and website platforms to see where we're going and what we're doing.
Well, thank you so much, Jamie, for joining us on Strong Tower Radio's People with a Purpose.
It is a great pleasure to be with you and with all your listeners. May God bless you.
God bless. For the Strong Tower Radio Network, I'm Tom Mazur. God bless. Bye now.
Hi folks, Jelaine Fenner here. We are definitely living in uncertain times, and for some of us, it's scary. Signs of the times are everywhere. Jesus is coming back soon. Read Revelation chapter 22. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly." We at Strong Tower Radio have a free book for you called The Great Controversy. Go to the back of the book and read chapters 35 to 42. It'll help you understand the times we're living in and what's ahead. This book even has 800 historical quotes and 1,200 Bible quotes. I love this book. Call Strong Tower Radio today, 231-468-2087, and ask for The Great Controversy while supplies last. And if we don't answer, please leave a message asking for The Great Controversy with your name, address, and phone number. That's 231-468-2087 on Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is proclaimed.
Hello and welcome to Strong Tower Radio. We're having a special program on the topic. It's precipitated by part of the culture wars. The Michigan Health Education Standard Guidelines have been passed by our legislature. It was last revised 18 years ago. That's one generation ago in 2007. And we have a new guideline. There is some things that every parent, in fact, every community should be aware of. There's good things and there's some things that some would want to change. But it is what has been passed, and it has a lot of things to be considered. With me, I have Amy Hubbard. She's the Family Life Director for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists in the state of Michigan, serving the 180-plus churches of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the state of Michigan. And so, Amy, welcome back to Strong Tower Radio.
Well, thank you so much. I'm really glad to be with you all today.
In past recordings, we've talked about different programs that your department puts together that for family life support, and it's glad to have you back on this particular topic. Amy, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
I would. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of coming together, of being a part of our communities, of our families. Lord, we want so much to see them strong in you, and that we could have that life, that mental health, our spiritual health, our physical health. Lord, we want strong families, strong children, happy marriages, beautiful homes. Lord, that is our desire, and we just pray that as we discuss these things today, that you will be with us and that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amy, I'm going to ask you kind of a softball home run pitch here, but does God care about our relationships?
You know, isn't it so beautiful from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation? That is the theme of the Bible, isn't it? How much God cares about his relationship with us and our relationship with one another, and that we were created for a community, and just a beautiful letter of God's love and goodness to each of us as we read through scripture from beginning to end, isn't it?
Absolutely. You know, if we just start out there in Genesis, you've got the creation, and the creation culminated in two things. One is the creation of man. We had the elements, the firmament and the water, dividing of the water and the land and the air, and then filled the earth with foliage and with fish and animals, and the creation, the ultimate to that was the creation of man and then woman. And then finishing off that week was the Sabbath, 7 consecutive days. What a beautiful story. And once that creation was started on that very first Sabbath, God himself communed with them for a whole day. And what a beautiful picture of a relationship. Now, we know sin came in and our relationships just have really gone through a difficult time. And families have had difficult times. Societies have difficult time. Well, the precipitating for our discussion here is this talking about this Michigan Health Education Standard. But I think, Amy, you believe that the family needs to be the center of that, and the God needs to be the center of all health education.
You know, God has given us such beautiful instruction. I mean, even when you go right from creation, and he talked about all the things that he created for us to eat, and that they were designed, you know, like the fruit trees and all of those things, right? And then he placed them in this beautiful garden that they were to tend and keep it. So we had a part to play in physical labor and all of those things and working together. So many beautiful themes, even just from the creation story as we look at that. And health education, and what is it, what would we gain if we just did a study right from creation, right, of what that health education would look like. So many beautiful lessons in community and in spending time with God. It's all right there in the creation story, isn't it?
Absolutely. Now, Amy, you've had a chance to look at this document. We aren't going to spend a whole lot of time because ultimately, it's not what society determines or has been determined by a legislator or by some sort of writer, that a lobbyist that put something together. It really is our relationship directly with God and how we conduct our families and in our communities. But what was your takeaway from this document that was just released here this year?
I think one of the important things to recognize is that as communities, we have a say in the education of our children in Michigan. So thankful for those who had the foresight and the willingness to be able to voice their opinions at the hearings and these things as they were trying to design this document. But parents have a lot of say. They can, according to the laws in Michigan and those sort of things, that parents have the right to, they have to be notified by law if sex education is taking place in their school district. And they also have to see what is going to be taught, and that is approved in each locale. So while this is a kind of a guiding document, this is not a law or a mandate that anything within this document has to be presented. They gave guidelines and ideas of what they felt like would be good things to be presented, but that the parents and that local community school board and the PTA and those sort of things, they have a say in what is going to be taught to our children. And I'm just extremely grateful for those who had the foresight and willingness to be able to make sure that that was a part of this document.
Absolutely. What if this document is good, or if it's bad, it sets forth good policy or bad policy? Where is the ultimate arbitrator of morality and guidelines for society?
You know, it's so hard because we live in a culture today where that's a hard question today, right? So many times we have so many different voices that are saying things. But ultimately, the Bible is our true standard, right? That is where we find truth. That's how we know what is right and wrong. God has given us so many wonderful principles that are there. And not just the principles. He shows us through human history what happens when we do them and what happens when we don't. The Bible is a wonderful reminder of both sides of that as we read through what human history has been, and we can learn so much from that about how to deal with our own culture.
You know, Amy, it's interesting. A lot of people can talk about the Bible, but there's fewer people who actually study it and understand it. People make suppositions and say God is this and God is that, and the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. My study shows that it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, with Adam, God himself walking and talking with Adam and Eve, and God through the Israelite history and talking to patriarchs and literally talking to them, communicating with them, and guiding them through, taking them out of Egypt and going through the, literally being in a temple in the sanctuary in the wilderness, having his glory right there, the Holy Spirit, the pillar of light and the pillar of cloud, God was there. But not everybody is on that same page. What does God want for his people, everybody, He created them all. What does he want for humans and society as a whole?
You know, from the beginning, right, from creation, you can see what God wanted. His original design was perfection and beauty and holiness and peace. And, I mean, there was a note of discord in the garden when God created it. And yet he gave us choice. And every day we're faced with choices. And he wants so much to restore, Tom. He wants to give us back everything. He wants to help us physically. He wants to help us with our health choices. He has given us guidance for our mental health and our emotional health. He's taught us how to treat one another and how to forgive when we have had those that have done things that are hurtful to us, but yet how to hold people and to a standard or to like the proper boundaries, like what's okay and what isn't okay. And he's given us so much counsel in his word, and it is all there for us. But so many times I feel like it can become confusing to me, Tom, when I have a worldview that I've understood as a certain way, and I'm always trying to fit the Bible into my worldview rather than just trying to open my mind and praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and saying, but what is the Bible actually saying?
I appreciate that so much. What do we do when, I mean, our culture seems to be a generation or two ago would not say on television, now is said on television, and it's said in common vernacular. What is this moving standard, and is there a standard that is constant throughout all time?
You know, the Word of God is our only constant, isn't it?
Yes.
It's the only thing that we have that actually points us to truth. And we can see, though, there are warnings that are given to us throughout Scripture. When you were talking about God leading his people out of Egypt and of freedom, it was so hard. We get to watch their story. God gave them the direction of this. Read Deuteronomy, right? The blessings and the cursings. If you follow my way, this is all the things that will be, all of the blessings that will be yours. But if you don't, it wasn't that God wanted to curse them. There are natural consequences as well that are ours to bear. I'll just give you a simple example. If I eat late at night, I don't sleep good. Why? Because my poor stomach's trying to digest this heavy meal, right, that I ate just before I went to bed. Now, I might have been able to get away with it when I was 15, but I can tell you right now in my 50s, it doesn't work out so hot for me, right?
That's right.
Just simple things that happen when we don't follow even just the natural laws of health. But we have a society that lives very much for the moment. It's all about how I feel now, what I want right now, instant gratification. I mean, Tom, you remember the days back in dial-up, right?
Yes.
Dial-up internet? Remember the little tone it would do and how long everything took? And now I will tell you, I'm just going to say this for myself. I won't lump you in here with me, but when my service isn't good and it takes a few seconds for something to load, I'm like, come on, right? We have this society of instant gratification, but unfortunately it carries over into our families, into our children, into rather than deciphering, okay, is it better to do this now or should I wait? And when we're talking about like health of young people and families and dating and our sexual purity and all of that, that becomes a major role player because it's kind of like just how I feel. Principle doesn't really have anything to do with it. It's just what I want or what I feel right now, and this is how I feel, and this is what I want. And we don't always weigh things out the way God Word teaches us to do because we go off that instant gratification instead.
You talked about consequences. Have you watched families and young people who have decided that they were wiser than scriptural guidance or parental guidance? And what was the consequences?
Man, you can see it all through Scripture, right? We have all of that history to look at. But, I mean, even in my own personal life, you know, what were the consequences when I've gone against something that I knew was right, that God had set up, and I'm like, yeah, I don't really think that matters, right? But when you see it, I mean, Tom, we see it so much in families today. It is so heartbreaking. You know, go to the grocery store. Listen to the way that parents talk to their children. Children swear, they're sworn at, the impatient way that they're guided. How many of them are in a shopping cart with some form of media to be able to keep them quiet so that someone can shop? I mean, the whole idea of this is whatever's the easiest, whatever's the that instant gratification. We are just such a society of that. But yet it destroys relationships, and it destroys the ability for us to have self-control and to delayed gratification and choosing things in moderation and temperance, and then our mental health, physical and emotional health suffer, and our relationships are extremely poor because we have developed no ability to have self-control or to not be constantly entertained. We desire to scroll through whatever, even if it's not bad stuff. We have this desire to be continually entertained.
Oh, absolutely. Let me just go on a sidetrack, and let's start looking at solutions here in a minute. But just last weekend, I was in church and visiting a church, and the back row, a whole family, a family of five and two parents. It was between services, but every single one of them were looking at their cell phone. It was parent to the youngest child.
Absolutely. Travel anywhere, be at the airport and just watch people. 90% of everyone is on a phone.
Yes. Well, you have some, as being the Family Life Ministries coordinator, what solutions do you have?
You know, I think that, obviously we talked about the main one, right? That our standard of what is right needs to come from Scripture. What does that picture look like? And when we, if we would compare to the beginning of what God intended, I mean, God could have created us with phones in our hand, but that wasn't what our eyes were set on, right? It was the beauty of God's creation, time and nature. But there was community. We know that Jesus visited with them in the garden, right? God came in that garden every evening, because when they sinned, who was out looking for them?
Jesus was.
And why were they hiding, right? God was there coming to commune with them. And that time to spend together as a family every morning in worship, every evening reflecting on God's goodness through the day or the challenges that we face today, to seek to know, God, what would you have me to do? How can I best serve you today? What would you have me do? How do I treat one another? We're going to make mistakes. We're going to say things we shouldn't say as parents, as children. But to be able to have that understanding, what does the Bible teach us? To be kind one to another, right? Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us, right? Those are the principles that if we apply those to our lives, our families are whole and happy. We may make mistakes, but we can forgive each other and we can repent, right? We can turn from that and we can grow. God wants to restore us to his image and to that communion with him, and also with one another, because it's like that triangle, right? You've always seen that, where you have the husband, the wife in one corner of the triangle, and the closer you get to God at the top of the triangle, the closer you get to one another.
Mm-hmm.
And the same is true for families. We draw closer to one another as we draw closer to God and desire to know him more.
You conduct various seminars. You have Family First seminars. That's where families come together, often with younger children, and you do things together as a family. You also have marriage retreats and such. What resources do you recommend for our listeners that they might use? They say, hey, things aren't quite going right. I know we need to do better. What would be one or two resources that you would encourage people to use, and where would they find those?
Well, I just want to say that we are happy to come and to share as well, like we parenting seminar type things, or like you were saying, we have the retreats that we do, marriage retreats or family retreats. That's really fun. The last weekend of September, we always do a special family retreat up at beautiful Camp Asable, and encouraging families to spend time together and give them resources. But we also have our website. It's MISDA, MISDA family.org. that has resources. There's some counseling resources there too. Sometimes we need more one-on-one. We need more dedicated help than what a weekend retreat can do. One of my favorite family resources, though, Tom, I have to tell you, the name of it implies that it'd be just for Adventists, but it's really not. The book is called The Adventist Home. It is an incredible book, and I will tell you, when Tom and I were raising our 5 children, this book was one of the best resources that we had that has blessed our home more than any other parenting book. And you know, as a parent, we've gone to a few parenting classes, right? And all of those things, too, those were blessings. But this book, of all the books, The Adventist Home, I don't care if you're Methodist or Baptist or Catholic or whatever you're non-denominational, I don't care what you are, this book will bless your family. Incredible book, and you can find it on Amazon, you can get it as a paperback, you can even get it on Kindle. Incredible, incredible resource. So that one's like my the best book that I know of for family home life. And it gives ideas on everything, economy. It gives ideas on how to have a cheerful home, hospitality, speech, entertainment. What should we do for entertainment? What should your home look like inside and outside? It gives you everything from the physical to the actual spirit and atmosphere of your home. Incredible resource. So that one is one of my top favorites, outside of obviously the Word of God being the foundation of that home. And every morning and every evening with worship.
Yeah, studying the Bible regularly and then having this other resource for parents to read. There's other books, guidance for parents and such, but the Adventist Home is a one-stop shopping there. And really, you mentioned you did a little research that on Amazon you can get it for as little as $12.99. If you can change your life for $13, it's a good spend.
Man, it's powerful. And I will tell you, I just want to say, when our son was finishing his high school class, and this was the book that we used for our final Bible curriculum, I had him go through The Adventist Home, and he said, "Mom, out of everything I've done, that was the best class I've done." That was his favorite. His other favorite was Dave Ramsey's Personal Finance. He loved that one too. He's like, "That was so practical." He's like, "Every kid should have to do this because it sets the tone for your financial stability for the rest of your, you know, life growing up." And but his top class was The Adventist Home. He said that was the best. So I'm just saying, even for a 18-year-old, 17-year-old, 16-year-old, he loved this book. He thought it was absolutely profound, the insight that it gave him into having a happy life. So it's not even just for parents. You can give it to a teenager to read as well, and they will glean incredible. It has things about dating and marriage and what makes a good spouse and are you a good spouse, that sort of a thing, like how to grow in grace in Christ so that you can be the person that God would have you be. Powerful, powerful book.
Amy, would you suggest that families read this together?
You know, there are portions of it that would be excellent to read together. Some of it might be a little drier. It might be more, you know, nuts and bolts things. It might not be as interesting to a 5 or 6-year-old. I would think it would depend on the age of your family. But it's all divided up into sections, and I think there are sections of it that would be very fun to do as a family. Absolutely. It could totally, there are places of that'd be great to use as family worship time. And then dig into the Bible and say, okay, now where would we find this in the Bible? Like, what'd be some Bible texts that apply to this, and do kind of like a Bible sword game? Absolutely, it'd be fantastic.
I could almost see that, especially if it's a part of life, there it deals with different stages of a family life, that if you read those particular chapters together, the whole family would literally be on the same page, and a open-ended, honest discussion of how do you think we're doing might
absolutely
do some good. And you know, I shared was the $12.99 for the paperback new, but you could get used editions and all the way down to a Kindle. Although in our discussion, you said that the paper version is better.
You know, I think it's important for us to recognize the need to limit our media exposure. We need time together. Our children need time with us. As parents, we can be so busy, and our children can be so busy, that we don't really have time for one another. And when our kids are home, we don't want them to see us looking down at a phone, even if we're reading something good, right? Like, to have that time where they can have that eye contact with us, and we can be working side by side, doing things together, playing table games together, whatever that might look like, you know, enjoying the stories of the day together, over supper. We want to create those connections with one another. And I think we need to remember that we are examples to our kids. What does my relationship with my spouse look like? Because that's going to be normal to them. That's going to be the type of person that they're going to, you know, maybe pick out or that sort of thing. What are we exemplifying to our children as to who would we like them to turn out like to be as well, right? We are definitely examples to them.
Literally, and you talk about examples, I think about this in our family is literally, again, those cell phones. And if we model discretion in that, then our children will have a standard. But if we don't use discretion in using our devices, that will be their standard also.
It's true. Our society promotes workaholism, too. It's not that everyone's always just scrolling and doing nothing useful. I think about that for myself. I just know it's a struggle for me, Tom. I can always answer an email quick, right? Or I can just return this phone call really quick. It's after hours, but somebody just texted me quick. And it can be very, very hard to not do things that also they're not bad things, Tom. I'm not just wasting my time. You know what I mean?
Right.
And so I think sometimes even in that environment, it can be very difficult to find that because it's just so quick just to reply to that and have it off my plate, right? I can check that off. I did it. And yet missing out because I have, you know, somebody trying to tell me about their day or whatever and be like, hey, just hold on a second. Let me do this really quick. And it just doesn't promote what we want to promote in our children and in our spouse and with, you know, friends or whoever we're with, that we would set them aside so quickly just to quickly do this other thing. And there's just so many aspects to it. You could never cover it in the time that we have, can we?
Absolutely. Well, I really appreciate you taking that. And if in doubt, put the phone down.
So, absolutely.
Well, you've been listening to Amy Hubbard. Thank you for coming back and doing another program on an important subject about family life and the ministry that you have there at the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And you mentioned that MISDA family, is it -family.org?
It's all one word, actually. MISDAFAMILY.
And you also have a family newsletter that goes out from time to time with good resources. And we used it for Thanksgiving, the Blessing Blitz.
That was fun, wasn't it? What a great time to be able to write down, having everyone get to write down their blessings for the Thanksgiving dinner time. Yep, fantastic.
We did it, and all generations from the grandparents to the 7-year-olds all participated.
That's wonderful. And if somebody would like to sign up for the newsletter, it's very easy to do. They can go to the website and they can find under, click resources, and that first thing that will pull up is that newsletter to sign up for. So we would love to have you. And if for some reason someone's having a hard time and they're not getting it, they can always call the office as well and leave a message, and we'll be happy to help them get signed up. So
absolutely. Well, she's Amy Hubbard, the director of the Family Life Ministries at the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. I'm Tom Majure with Strong Tower Radio Network. We've had a great interview. God bless, and spend a little time with your family. Bye now.